1 Kings 16 from verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king in Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun.
I'm Andrew, and we're going to have a complete change of scene now from this wonderful scene of a child being baptized. And we're going to go right back in time, and we're going to be looking at this Old Testament passage. If you want to know why we're doing that, you have to ask Matt, because he's the one who chose the passage. But there is really a lot of interest here. In fact, the official title for this talk is Evil Men Do Evil Things, but I want to change it to something which I think is even more exciting. How about this? Game of Thrones, Fake Religion and Nasty Politics in 800 BC Israel. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you've given it to us for our instruction and to show us what you're like and show us what we're like and how much we need you. And so we pray now that you'll help us as we look at this together. And we pray that you'll be working in our hearts and in our minds by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so we need to get ourselves into the mindset and the atmosphere of those days. And it shouldn't be too difficult for anyone who enjoys reading or watching epic historical fantasies like Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings or maybe Vikings or The Last Kingdom or those kind of things. Or maybe some of us enjoy watching those historical documentaries where a presenter like Neil Oliver takes us back in time to relive and analyze what the people were like in those days and how they lived and loved and ruled and served and worshipped and fought many centuries ago. It was a time of swords and shields and spears, and of depending on the crops growing in dry climates, where everyone was religious, but witchcraft and belief in many gods was common alongside the worship of the one true God. And nobody said religion and politics don't mix, because in a way everything was religion and everything was politics. So let's have a look. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you might like to look at this on page 357. This little passage about just a snapshot of the history of Israel. And the first thing we notice is that the writer's talking about two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So it talks about Asa, king of Judah, and Omri, king of Israel. And we need to perhaps start there. Why were there two kingdoms, Israel and Judah? Well, if you've got one of these red church Bibles and you look in the front, there's quite a helpful little map there on the bottom left corner, which is a map of that part of the world in those days. And you can see in the middle there, there's Israel, which is kind of in the northern part around the Sea of Galilee, and then Judah in the southern part, round the Dead Sea. Uh, How did this happen? Well, during the time of Kings David and Solomon, about 100 or so years before this happened, it was just one kingdom. But then what happened was King Solomon was incredibly rich and powerful as a king. He lived in Jerusalem. When he was young, he was a wise and godly king, but he came to quite like the status symbols of power, and especially having many wives, because that was one of the things which kings did in those days to show how powerful they were. They used to make alliances with other countries and marry the daughters of other kings to get more and more power. And these women came into his palace in Jerusalem, and they brought their foreign gods with them. And Solomon's heart, we're told, you can read about it just a few chapters back in chapter 11, Solomon's heart, we're told, was turned away from the true God to follow these other gods. Even though, it says, God himself had spoken to Solomon, had appeared to Solomon, and had blessed him. So God was angry with Solomon for turning away, for breaking faith with him, for breaking the covenant, the agreement with him, and for worshipping what it calls these detestable gods, promoting religions which we know included forms of magic and even child sacrifice. God promised as a punishment that after his death, the kingdom would be torn apart. And so after Solomon's death, that's what happened. His son Rehoboam took over. He surrounded himself with young friends, and he decided to rule harshly, oppressing the people with heavy taxes and forced labor. He was still based in the capital city of Jerusalem, and his own tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin were loyal to him, but the rest of the population rebelled against him. They said, "We're not putting up with this." And they broke away and they formed their own country. They didn't wait for a successful referendum like the SNP. They just did it. And in fact, it looked like there might be a war. But it says a man of God stepped in and persuaded the two sides to back down. But the division remained. The southern kingdom, now called Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel got off to a bad start as well, as Josh told us. Its leader, Jeroboam, established a new religion with statues of, cows or young cows made of gold, which people could worship as, so he said, these are the gods which saved you in the past. And we've got to remember that these were the people who knew the true God. In fact, they were the only ones to whom God, our God, had revealed himself in those days. They'd been given that land by miracles of God. God had taught them things about himself over and over again. He promised that he would bless them if they lived according to his ways. And if they didn't, they would lose his protection and favor. But we see that people then were just the same as people today. The leaders were always jostling for power, and the ordinary people were quick to forget the true God and to go after other gods, superstitions, and magic. Well, let's find out a bit more about this King Omri, who's in our passage today. He wasn't from any kind of royal line. He wasn't even descended from Jeroboam, the original rebel leader. The writer here is not trying to gloss over anything. He's not trying to make out that these were sort of good people. He's telling it how it is. It was a terrible Game of Thrones, which I don't watch, by the way, but it's a great description of a world of brutal politics where people stop at nothing to get power. Well, the ordinary people are led astray, and ultimately they suffer terribly. But unlike in Game of Thrones, in the Bible, the stories of the Bible, God isn't absent. God acts to judge and to save. That's very important, isn't it? It's very important that God doesn't just let things happen and just let evil take over and there's no consequence. It's very important that God steps in and brings about justice, and that's what we'll see over the next couple of weeks. Well, back to the story. There were these guys who became king by basically taking power in military coups. So there was a guy called Baasha, who murdered the king, he became king. His son succeeded him, but he was also murdered while he was drunk, we're told, by a chariot commander called Zimri. And the Israelite people decided they didn't want Zimri as king, so they elected Omri, who was the general of the army. And the writer says, again and again, he says the same thing about these kings in Israel, who were supposed to be in charge of a nation that believed in God. It's like a refrain. The writer says, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What a terrible indictment. So that's the background. And as we come to our passage, that's what it says again about Omri. In fact, it says he sinned more than the kings before him. He followed the ways of Jeroboam. That's referring back again to that king breaking away from Jerusalem, setting up his own kingdom, and more importantly, setting up his own corrupted and false version of the Jewish faith and worship. Now, it's just to pause for a moment. The Old Testament tells us about three types of faith, basically. There is the belief in one true God, who they call Yahweh, who had revealed himself to their forefathers over and over again, who had proved his power and his love by helping them escape from slavery and had brought them to their own land. And he'd shown in so many ways that he's a God of justice, of love, of power, of goodness, a God who created the whole world, but who's made a covenant, a solemn agreement with this sinful people. And he intended to keep it, whatever the people did. So that's one kind of faith. But there's also belief in other gods. And we meet that again and again in the Old Testament. People who lived around the Israelites worshipped other gods. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, and other gods, other deities. For example, gods of fertility and power. Their temples demanded sacrifices, sometimes, as I said, even of children. And unlike Yahweh, for whom sacrifices were a picture of taking away sins, of God's gracious forgiveness, these other gods, with their religions, sacrifices were a kind of witchcraft, manipulating the spiritual realm to try to give power to the worshipper. And then there's a third type of religion, and that's a mixture between the two. This is where someone talks about worshipping Yahweh, but actually is using pagan methods, pagan ideas, images and idols and magic. And this is what Jeroboam was doing when he set up his golden calves. And it's what the leaders of Israel did when they, after him, they did the same thing. It's bad enough that these people did it for their own personal worship. But because they were leaders of the nation, they made this, if you like, mixed religion the center of their state, of their political power. And they gave it to people as a kind of national religion. We are worshiping the true God, they said, but in fact they weren't. They were mixing it with other wrong ways of understanding God. They introduced statues for people to bow down to, things like that. And they told people that that was their God. Well, this is what Omri did. But after Omri gave an even worse king. So let's look then from verse 29 onwards. What Ahab did. This is the king that came after Omri. It says he did much more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. It says that he went much further in his moving away from worship of the true God than his forefathers, than the previous kings did. He married a woman called Jezebel. Now, most of us have heard of Jezebel, who was the daughter of a foreign king, and she really aggressively promoted her own religion and went on to persecute true believers in Yahweh, and we'll find that in the next couple of weeks. And so Ahab, this king who was supposed to be leading the people of God, he abandoned faith in God completely and embraced the worship of Baal and of Asherah or Ashtoreth. And he brought the anger of God down on himself and on the nation of Israel. And this whole sorry story demonstrates a clear progression downwards. From the high point when Solomon built and dedicated the temple, when God himself spoke with Solomon and the people worshipped the true God and there was peace and prosperity in the land, through compromise when successive rulers and state-sponsored priests, they said they were worshipping the true God, but in fact they were mixing that with allegiance to other gods, a kind of pick-and-mix religion, down to total apostasy, a total turning away from Yahweh, from the true God, setting up temples to pagan gods, and eventually, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, persecuting those who still follow the true faith. Now, there's a little story at the end of this passage. It seems a bit random, from verse 34. But most commentators think that this is an illustration of this downward progression. A man called Heel of Bethlehem, an Israelite, rebuilt the city of Jericho, we're told, at the cost of his oldest and youngest sons, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. What does that mean? Well, 500 years before, the people of Israel came out of Egypt in a miracle from God. And as Moses was their leader, and then Joshua was the one who led them into the promised land, as they crossed the River Jordan to enter the promised land, the city of Jericho was standing on the other side. And it stood in their way, and it was a pagan city. And in the end, they defeated it by God's power. And Joshua, speaking God's word, said at the time that this city should never be rebuilt because it was a symbol of evil opposition to God's purposes. Anyone who tried to rebuild it would lose his sons. And this is what happened. So it shows that by the time that Ahab was king, because of his example and the rot which went down into the whole of society, people didn't care anymore about the word of God. Who was God after all? That idea is so outdated that an ancient word should be authoritative for us today. They probably said something like this: religion is so much more fun now, with all these different gods that we can worship. They didn't have Reiki and Wicca and horoscopes and crystals and Eastern meditation in those days, but similar things with Baal and Asherah. Or if you prefer, you don't have to believe in any god. One thing's for sure, if you believe in God, well, he's kind and loving. He'll never do anything. We can do what we like and he just blesses it. God's judgment, there's no such thing. So Heel learned the truth the hard way, that Yahweh is the true God, and he's our rescuer and creator, our creator and rescuer. He learned the hard way that worship of other gods, or no God, is an insult to our creator, and that God's word stands forever. And the people learned the hard way that when wicked rulers come into power, the culture becomes corrupt. The poor suffer. There's violent conflict, and eventually the nation falls apart. Now that all seems quite depressing. And as I say, if you think that's depressing, then you must ask Matt why he gave me to preach on this passage. But what we know when we read the Bible is that actually the Bible tells us the truth about God and about ourselves. We might look at this and say, oh, we're nothing like those people. But actually, if we look around us, it's not that different, is it? Perhaps we can think, if you were an ordinary Israelite at that time, who was still trying to worship Yahweh, the true God, but you were living under the rule of Omri and Ahab, where fake Judaism and those who believed in other spiritual powers and other gods were in the majority, what would you do? Would you try to speak out to give the message of the true God, to talk about what's good and righteous, try to do good? Or would you maybe keep quiet? Would you maybe have a private faith that you just keep on your own, but you don't tell anyone about it or display it in any way or challenge what's wrong? Or would you maybe compromise with these false beliefs and go along with them? One thing's for sure, isn't it? I'm sure those people then were crying out to God, those faithful people who believed in God, and we'll find out about them in the next couple of weeks. They were there. There were people who were faithful to God. And as they became more and more, it became more and more difficult for them, they cried out to God, and God sent someone to help them. And that's what we need, isn't it? Often we can't do anything ourselves, and we cry out to God because all of us need a savior. So in a sense, what this does is it looks forward to the time when God is going to send a savior to come and rescue the people. And of course, God did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, things can sometimes look bad in our lives or in our country. If we look around, we think, actually, people are just living their own life. They don't seem to care about God. They don't seem to care about what's right and wrong. God, where are you? But what we can see as we go on and read the story further is that God isn't just absent. He's watching, and he's preparing to act, and he's waiting for his people to be true to him and to pray, to cry out to him to come and save us. And that's what we see God doing then. And God is the same God today who can do the same with us. So let's spend just a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't change. Lord, we confess that we recognize in ourselves some of the tendencies of those kings, or we see them around us. Lord, we long for you to act, to intervene, to make things better in our world. We thank you that you've sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation for those who turn to you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us responsibility to do good in the world in which we live. So Lord, please keep reminding us of that by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful to you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.